night for your help. We constantly face the total insanity of a human person trying to find out about God, and yet we believe that we can understand things and that you do help us. So we ask for that tonight. You know our hearts. The main thing we want is just to do what you want, to learn what you want of us, not to just be giving human biases or opinions, but to come with what God wants us to learn. In Christ's name, amen. We're trying to survey the Old Testament with a view to getting things from it, getting a picture from it that gives us some sense of what God wants, what He's after. I don't think that anything is really served by becoming academicians, you know, getting academically oriented to the Bible, unless a person is going to be a teacher or leader. So we've been looking at Genesis in terms of the beginnings, that is what God had in mind in His discussion of the beginnings of the world, the beginnings of the nation of Israel. We tried to broaden our thinking enough so that we don't get trapped in what we might call provincial thinking. That is, so that we don't get ourselves in a position of having to defend a view of the Old Testament, or a view of history, or a view of what God has said. So we don't have to defend that view, which may be, a lot of it traditional anyway. I think we have to start in our study of the Bible with the realization that we are limited in our grasp of things. If we come to it with some humility, then we'll not be likely to be so completely trapped in humanistic attitudes toward it. Thus, for example, I talked to you about the issue of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That creates, the story of that creates some pretty difficult problems as it stands. Now remember, I've said to you, I'm not quarreling with the possibility that it could be quite literal. If someone would say to me, I can't really believe the Bible unless I believe the literal account of Adam and Eve, I would say, fine, you may be just as right as I am, you see. But I want just a little bit of leeway to say to someone who comes to me with the feeling that this is beyond anything I can really handle, this kind of what seems to me to be a pretty harsh and unyielding and unmerciful or merciless judgment on man for a simple act. If someone comes with that sense, then I'm going to say to them, maybe it didn't happen quite that way. Maybe there's more symbolism here, and maybe you don't have to stay out of the kingdom for that reason. Some have come with the concern about how God handles the heathen. I've had that over and over again in classes, in groups that I've taught, especially university students, what God is going to do with those who never had a chance to hear, given the thesis of fundamental Christianity. Then the question is, what is God going to do with all of these? The point is, I just can't accept this because I think there are too many people left out. And my point to them has always been, suppose now you come to the end of things and you come to understand what it was all about, and you find out that, by George, the Lord did handle the matter mercifully or wisely or whatever, and you stayed out because you didn't think He would. On all these subjects, as we go through the Old Testament, there are many gaps in these chapters. There are many mysteries. There are many things that are difficult to handle chronologically. So, again, we press the point to you of just simply being open and rather, you know, and taking the more humble position that maybe we just don't know everything. But what is the basic lesson? What is the basic issue then that God is trying to teach us in those passages, if we can't be that precise? Well, the broad lessons are strong and many, and they will give us indications of exactly where we are today and where we are going, and et cetera, et cetera. The accounts, no matter how precisely they line up or how we know them, how detailed our truth is, what they really do indicate is that God was involved in the creation of the world, the universe. How specifically, how deeply, I can't say. I don't really know. That is to say, whether, for example, if every spirit was originated by God or not, I don't know. To what degree is there latitude in the birth process, where births take place by the millions or billions over the history of mankind that God did not have a hand in? Or to what degree does God, in a sense, is he the author of all spirits? I don't really know. I'm not really going to lose any sleep over it. But this I know, that the spirit of man is very like God and was created by him, and that the spirit is drawn to God as to a magnet. The spirit is drawn to God's spirit. So I know we're on safe ground to say that. The early indications of the discussion or the use of the name God indicates the multiplicity of God, that he's a multiplex being. And there are lots of things we could derive, but I'm not going to go on further with that. But that we know, no matter how creation itself lines up. Many of the things that trouble people about how to identify the Trinity and so forth need not trouble them if they only understand that God is a multiplex, and not necessarily precisely numerically fashioned. You say the number three is not a magic number, but the extension of God to man comes in many different kinds of ways, and we identify primarily a spirit contact, and we identify an incarnate contact, a fleshly contact through Jesus. So you've got an interaction between God and man, which is on the one hand spiritual, on the other hand fleshly, or of earth, of earthly. So we know those things without straining the text whatsoever. We know that God placed within man enough of his spirit to make us very much like him, enough of his spirit to give us the capacity to interact with him. You don't really need to be a genius to figure that out. Whatever we may project of who God is and what he is, we have the capacity as humans to make those projections about God, and yet we don't have anything of God around us to make them from. And yet we have a concept of God that goes beyond anything we really know. So it's resident within our brain that there is something of sense of God in mankind in general. And then we know that the persons that God created, the beings that God created, in one way or another got into difficulty with him. In one way or another, these beings disobeyed or got off the track. I'm only saying this: evil came into the world by some process of disobedience or dislocation or disorientation and so forth. We are today the victims of it, if you want to say that. That's a good starting point, because it's real. Here is the world. It's a real world. We're here tonight in this place. We have been surrounded today by one or more forms of evil. We haven't always known it, but you know, there are processes at work around us that bring about tragedy and distress and so forth. And we have some rather recent examples of great tragedies, as in the airline crash and so forth. So you can't help but say that the world went sour in one way or another. And the best explanation I've so far come across is the biblical one, as outlined in Genesis, that the evil came into the world through a process of dislocation from God, disobedience with God. And so here it is. We're in the midst of it, and we're victims of it. And we have a difficult time sorting it out, sorting out what is good and what isn't, sorting out what is of God and what is of Satan, what is of the flesh, what is of the world. And life, therefore, is often in confusion for us. We don't understand ourselves. We don't understand our own personalities. We don't understand others. We function the best we can. We make mistakes, and we do some things fairly well. But in the whole thing, we find ourselves in a maelstrom that is the result of the entrance of evil into the world. And it came via a participation by original beings in a process or act that alienated from God or dislocated them from God. And now we're struggling with the results of that. But again, the hope comes also in the early chapters of Genesis, because almost immediately God expresses his interest in the alienated pair, and he offers a method, a way whereby they can be in favor with him. He removes them from the Garden of Eden, per se, by which we can understand that he let them, instead of eradicating the potentials of evil, that is, instead of making it all right again, you see, instantly, he allowed them to move in that realm that they chose. And he would let them know the perils of that realm, and they came very quickly. They came to know those things very quickly. The lessons are grand and they are plain in the book of Genesis, that there is alienation, that there is evil in the world, there is God, and there is the grace of God which communicates via his processes, communicates with man in spite of the evil. So today, we can feel and believe that even though we function in a whole process of evil, an evil cult context. By evil, I'm not talking about gross immoralities. I'm just talking about evil in the broader sense of wrongs and tragedies and so forth. All the things that make up a pretty disoriented world. But anyway, we live in this context, but we have the assurance that God has his hand in things, that God has his redemptive process, and that God communicates with us. He's given us guidelines wherein we move within those general guidelines. We pick our way perilously through the maze, through the options, and come along with God in these matters of living in this world. There is hope in the book of Genesis along with the tragedy. God has provided redemptive process. And through his sacrificial system, which may seem very bloody, but if the sacrificial system seems very bloody, the effects of sin are bloodier. It may seem a very gross way to have to function in the world, to have to remember death, to remember the blood. Even we today, though covered by the sacrifice of Christ and not required to make daily sacrifices, still daily are confronted with the cross, you see. In one way or another, we're confronted with the idea that Christ died for us. If God seems a bloody God, the effects of sin are bloodier. And it's a very mild way, in fact, to handle a very serious problem. So this comes up in the Old Testament, the initiating of sacrifices, and that happened with Adam and Eve. Immediately Cain and Abel are confronted with sacrifice. Cain makes an unfortunate choice, apparently had been taught otherwise, or he would not have been subject to penalty. Of course, he wasn't really penalized. God did not say to Cain, you're going to be penalized. He merely said to him, you gave me the wrong sacrifice. Go and get another. That was all. Cain, as a result of that, became jealous of Abel, who had offered the proper sacrifice, and it was the same sibling rivalry that confronts the world. I have a suspicion, once again, that there was more to it than sibling rivalry. More to it than one act of mischief. Maybe there was a whole process going on there. And maybe there's symbolism there. Maybe Cain and Abel are symbolic. Because immediately in that fourth chapter, where the murder of Cain of Abel takes place, immediately you have a long list of persons who are in another setting. Lamech, Ada and Zillah, Enoch. Numbers of names that come up where further things have happened. A rivalry immediately happens, and the rivalry comes out of a religious context. There's a jealousy over one form of worship versus another. I think it's worth looking at. I think it's worth holding in the back of our mind, at least. And if you look at it this way, you don't enter into the trap that a lot of people do with those early chapters of Genesis to demand certain precise chronological processes. But the point I'm making now is that rivalries began immediately. We learn that from Genesis. And rivalry among brothers, rivalry of the internecine kind, rivalries that shouldn't be. Isn't there a popular song out that says something like, we always hurt the ones we love, the ones we shouldn't hurt at all? Well, that's the point we're making here. Right in the very closest of circles is immediately the rivalry that leads to murder. So even family ties don't stem the tide of evil that has rushed in upon mankind. Now, again, the process of life degenerates, deteriorates so quickly that there is a necessity of destroying mankind. Now, once again, as this occurs in the fifth and sixth chapter, you have the immediate emergence of this flood thing. Great-grandfather has hardly appeared before everybody is down the drain. Because this is right after a few chapters down the road, actually the sixth chapter. You have this, all of a sudden everything is so bad that God feels he's going to have to destroy it all. So what are we talking about? The clan, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and then Seth and their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. All of a sudden everybody's so terrible we've got to wipe them all out. The answer's got to be there was quite a lot more going on in those chapters than was recorded for us. Quite a lot. And now comes again the tragedy of human failure, the necessity in God's mind. It says that it repented God that he had made man. This is in the sixth chapter. Someone comes immediately to say, well, I didn't know God would change his mind, because if God changed his mind, after all, he wasn't perfect in his original thoughts. He had to change it. In the first place, I want to say about these things that are mentioned frequently in the Old Testament of God's emotional interactions. For example, we read of God being jealous, or God being angry, or God repenting, and all these things which we look at as human emotions, and in a sense we look at them as perhaps unworthy of God. And so in the first place, let me say that there is an accommodation here for us. There's no other way we can really understand God than to bring him into some kind of human focus, you see. It's an analog, it's an analogy of saying, well, these are human emotions, and that's we just have to content ourselves with looking at discussing those in connection with God. And we don't understand it. So don't try to ever explain how God repents or how God's emotional, other than when you're talking about one who is spirit in essence, as Jesus said that God is spirit. They that worship him in spirit. Well, that points to the fact that God is, in essence, not our kind of what we regard as a personality. Jesus was a personality. See, Jesus was the incarnation of the Spirit of God. That means the bringing to flesh. Jesus, therefore, was possessed of the physiological properties of a brain and a nervous system, as we account brains and nervous systems. But our brains and nervous systems are lumbering wagons as compared to God and his method of thinking, his process. God should not have to lumber along with the kind of unit we have up here that we call a brain. In a way, it's very limiting of us to insist upon God being exactly a person as we regard persons. So if in a question and answer session I were to be questioned about this by some circles of Christianity, do you believe God is a person? I would have to say, well, God is a being that has personal interactions, but I'm not sure we can use exactly the same labels with God that we use with persons, human persons, since God is spirit. And it gives God far more latitude, because otherwise people are going to limit God to this chunk of blubber up here in our skull. We think he's going to think that way. Now, a spirit element or entity, the spirit entity within us, is quite beyond the brain, per se. Our spirit has a process of understanding and sensitivity that is beyond the brain. When we talk about extrasensory perception in the spirit realm, we're not really fabricating too much beyond possibility. Mental telepathy, for example, is a viable possibility. Perfectly possible in the spirit realm, but not possible in the lumbering mental realm. Any more than it would be possible to get a rocket to the moon using Newtonian physics. Isaac Newton's laws of motion work out pretty well if you want to push your wheelbarrow down the path, but they're not going to get a rocket to the moon. There are things that, and of course, a piston engine is not going to get a rocket to the moon. It'll do very nicely to fly at the Bakersfield. When we assume that the spirit has got to be a unit that functions with the same lumbering simplicities that the brain functions, when we assume that, we're limiting the human person considerably. It is our thought that when we are finally glorified, we will be delivered from the primordial qualities of brain. Now, that doesn't mean we will not be able to think. It means we'll be able to think with far more clarity and more instantly. You know, of course, the people are concerned about computers today and may get all upset over the fact that their bill from the Broadway got all garbled by a computer, so therefore we ought to throw computers out, because not only are they a nuisance to us, but also they pave the way for the Antichrist. You say, well, now when you start talking about computers like that, you don't understand the process of computers, because we could never make the calculations necessary to conduct the world today and to get our space program and so forth. We could never make those processes possible without a computer. So in a sense, the computer works so much, well, even to say more rapidly is beggarly. To say that the computer is an instant process and the brain takes a long time to function. Now, assume that your spirit is more like the computer in its capacity for instantaneous process. So that when we break free of this mortal realm to the realm of God, whereas we may look exactly as we do now, in all aspects may appear to be just as we always were, and I take that from the fact that Jesus was recognized as a person, and when finally the scales dropped from the eyes, he was the same Jesus in appearance that he was before. We will be recognized as persons and look perhaps the same as we do now, much to the dismay of some, perhaps. Our minds will not think of things quite in the same way. We may look the same as we do, but our capacity for handling things will be like a computer, because the spirit doesn't have to go through all the integrative processes that the brain does and carry signals over inches of track, of nerve track and so forth, and back and forth, and covering things from the head to the foot, and here's 6 feet of neurons that have to be cared for before the big toe can say ouch and so forth. You know, we're not going to have to do that. We won't say ouch at all, hopefully. In other words, what I'm saying is be instantaneous sensitivity. The spirit is far greater than the brain in that kind of thinking. If we confine God to that kind of thing, of brain, feeling, emotion, intellect, etc., etc., we're putting him in a horse and buggy state. Now, I'm just really, in a lot of ways, theorizing. I do not know what God's brain is like. I am theorizing here that if Jesus says God is spirit, then he is far more than brain, and yet he is certainly personal in the sense that he is a being who relates to persons. And he's not just a blob of Yorkshire pudding in the sky. he's a person. He's not a cloud or a sheet floating through space. We will never see God, though, in his spirit essence. We will only see Jesus Christ, now Jesus Christ, not just Jesus, as the focal point of God's spirit. All that the Godhead is projected and embodied in Jesus Christ. So when you arrive in whatever locale you're going to arrive at, whatever it be called, you will not see anything there but Jesus Christ. I mean, that will be, if we see a personal God there, which we assume we will, you will see Jesus Christ. You will find that that will be adequate, and that whatever the needs are throughout eternity, that they will be handled by the personage of Jesus Christ. And yet the Godhead, the spirit entity that is the essence of the universe, still exists as the essence of the universe, but is focused in Jesus Christ. Well, that's all pretty philosophical and maybe hard to get hold of. And you can ask how much of that comes out of the Old Testament. And I'm only saying to you, given Jesus' statement that God is spirit, and given the nature of spirit, which is a far more effective instrument than brain, I'm saying it is not amiss to say that the spirit of God is not encumbered by a physical brain in the same way that we think brain. He is a spirit entity that will go beyond the processes of space and time to fulfill functions that are not capable of being fulfilled by the brain per se. Now we come back to the point, Noah and the flood, and the point that God repented that he had made man. Now what really basically that means, I'm not altogether sure to say. The Hebrew expression there does not mean anything emotional. It merely means that he had changed his plan. I think that's what you'd have to say, that God changed his plan more than that he suddenly felt very sorry that he had made these terrible beings. and was going to wipe them out with a flood. There was plenty of opportunity in that situation for people to get their minds geared to the idea of God. Noah was the, as he was called in the New Testament, the preacher of righteousness. He taught them, the people around him, why he was building the ark. But nobody listened because it was such an absurdity. That big craft out in the middle of the desert there, the wilderness, how in the world was he ever going to get it to the water? Nobody knew that. But, you know, people simply were flowing in the secularistic flow and had no sense of the ultimates of God. I mean, they didn't perhaps didn't want to bother with it. And so the whole thing was a big joke. And I think, once again, we might be dealing with a lot of symbolism here, rather than to say, I'm not saying there was not a literal ark at all, or that there was not a literal flood, but I am saying that there may be a whole lot more behind that, once again, than the fact that now great-great-grandfather suddenly is involved in this destruction of the whole of the population. Maybe there was a lot more to it than that. And that the essence of the thing here was that, once again, civilization was flowing incessantly and irrevocably toward destruction by its ignoring of God and the desire to go its own way. And that the net result was that God had to repopulate centers, at least, if not the entire population of the earth. It's quite likely it was only something in the Mediterranean basin. But whether that be so or not, there's a big debate over how universal the flood is. Was it something that covered the whole of the earth, or merely the land around there? Of course, again, I've said the word Eretz means land. May mean earth too, just like the Greek ge may mean both land and earth. So the word may mean land, and it may be it covered the whole land. Again, we're confronted with this point. Let's get the heart out of what God is trying to convey to us, rather than trying to be precise and pedantic about exactly how it took place. And I'm only saying that there came a point in time where the ravages of sin had so corrupted mankind that God had to do something here drastic, and he did, and a flood ensued. Noah and his sons and family went into the ark, and there was symbolically the preservation of humanity, even though segments of it had to be destroyed. The whole of humanity was nevertheless preserved. And that's what we look at. Through all of this process, we see the mercy of God continually re-expressing itself. So today, we come to this point, understanding what was true of multi-thousands of years, multi-millennia ago, has perfect clarity to us today, I mean basic clarity, via the Bible. And we sit here and with some degree of sanity talk about God and sin and man and death and life and brains and spirits and all of that. We understand it, and it makes some degree of sense to us, and that perhaps is one of the greatest assurances to us that there is communication between God and man. Well, that's assuring, reassuring to us. We don't have the answers, but we have a latent capacity here in our spirits, in a way, leap over the lumbering inadequacies of the brain. If being in heaven depended on our IQ, we'd be in trouble. The spirit is an instrument that supersedes the brain, and the potentials there are limitless, and we all participate in that. What God is after is the cultivation of the spirit thing. That's what it's all about. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this moment together tonight. And we pray that in our very inadequate way, you will help us to come to grips with truth and life and to be able to discern what it is that you want. In Christ's name, amen.